the second book of Kings, and we read in the first chapter, we have been following the ministry of the prophet Elijah, and we have almost come to the end, not quite yet, of Elijah's prophetic ministry. He's followed by Elisha. We come to a very striking and a very solemn passage. We find ourselves in the early years of the 9th century before Christ. The northern kingdom of Israel has descended into unspeakable wickedness and godlessness. Ahab and Jezebel have died according to the word of the Lord, but their son Ahaziah reigns in their stead, and he is no better than the parents from whom he came. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself, so he sent messengers saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub," literally the Lord of the Flies, "the God of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Therefore, this is what the Lord, Jehovah, says: You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die." So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, "Why have you come back?" "A man came to meet us," they replied, "and he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.' The king asked them, 'What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?' They replied, 'He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt round his waist.' The king said, 'That was Elijah the Tishbite.' Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, and said to him, 'Man of God, the king says, come down.' Elijah answered the captain, 'If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' Then the fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men." At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says. Come down at once." "If I am a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. Behold, the fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, "This is what the Lord says: Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. What do you make of such a passage as this? I'm sure there are people, perhaps, maybe even here this morning, who are thinking, is this the religion of the Bible? Is this what Christians believe? Soldiers come doing their job and they're consumed by fire from heaven at the say-so of a prophet. Is this what Christians believe? Is this not primitive? God cannot be like this. Can he? I've little doubt that's how many people would respond and react having read or heard such a passage as this morning. I even read one evangelical commentator this past week who wrote, "We have to condemn Elijah here for giving vent to such an utterance. He let down his cause and gave false witness to God's nature and power." But look how the Lord God answered Elijah. Twice over, verse 10 and verse 12, Elijah says to these men who have come to arrest him, for that's the tone and the nuance of the language, they're speaking derisively to Elijah, "Man of God, you come down now, the king says so." Twice Elijah says, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you." And twice, verse 10 and again in verse 12, fire fell from heaven in response to the words of Elijah. Elijah's call for fire to fall is no unworthy, sinful cry. God hears his cry. God answers his cry. God honors his cry and vindicates his servant. What we read here in 2 Kings chapter 1 is no one-off. The Bible is punctuated, albeit infrequently, but nonetheless punctuated, with signal eruptions of God's righteous judgment on human sin. Let me instance two. There is the deeply solemn instance of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah being swallowed up in the conflagration of God's judgment. These wicked, godless cities who defied the God of heaven found themselves consumed by the fire of the God of heaven. But there is also a very signal instance of this judgment of God in Leviticus chapter 10, where Aaron, the high priest of God's people Israel, had two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and they decided that they would make up a religion that they thought would be pleasing and acceptable to God. They decided to offer strange fire, as the Bible puts it. That is to say, they decided to worship God in the way they wanted, not in the way God revealed. And we're told in Leviticus chapter 10, fire came from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. God is no respecter of persons. God judges the wicked outside his church and the wicked inside his church. So let me give you one text from the New Testament to hold in your mind as we begin to look more carefully at this passage in 2 Kings chapter 1. The last words of Hebrews chapter 12. Our God is a consuming fire. That is the testimony of the New Testament scriptures. Our God is a consuming fire. The last time we met with Elijah, he was prophesying, you may remember, the gruesome death of Ahab and his godless, wicked wife, Jezebel. And as we read at the end of 1 Kings, they died just as Elijah, God's prophet, said they would. And now their son Ahaziah is on the throne. And here is the key that unlocks this passage. Ahaziah is no better than his father and his mother. Look at the closing words of the first book of Kings. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat. He reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he walked in the ways of his father and mother and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal, the fertility idol of the Canaanites, and provoked the God of Israel to anger. So here is the background of 2 Kings chapter 1. God is still being defied. The king is continuing his promotion of the worship of idols. He falls through a lattice roof and he sends messengers not to inquire of the prophet of God, but to inquire of the Lord of the flies. How debasing sin is. Here is a king, and what is he doing? He is sending messengers to an idol who is termed Baal Zebub, the Lord of the flies. Inquire of him. Ask if I will get better. Here was a man who had learned nothing. Here was a man who had witnessed the signal interruptions of God during the lifetime of his father and mother, who had seen and who would have heard of the mighty acts of Jehovah on Mount Carmel, for example, overwhelming the prophets of Baal, of withholding rain for 3.5 years, and then of granting rain. But here was a man who had learned nothing. You see, at heart, sin is not simply rebellion, it is stupidity. Sin defiles, debases, and twists the human heart and the human mind. Here is a king. And what is he doing? He's sending messengers to the Lord of the flies for help. Who in their right mind would do a thing like that? Especially someone who was the king over the northern kingdom, Israel. Sin stupefies the mind. Intelligent people behave irrationally, twistedly, stupidly. Have you never said to yourself or even said to someone, what on earth possessed you to think that or to do that? In the 44th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, there is a wonderful and devastating expose of idolatry. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He gets hungry and loses strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. A carpenter measures with a line, makes an outline with a marker, roughs it out with chisels, marks it out with compasses, shapes the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars. With some he makes fuel for burning. With some he takes and warms himself. With some he fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. This lump of wood that had baked some bread for him and warmed him earlier in the day. You are my God, save me. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see. And notice this, their minds are closed that they cannot understand. Idolatry is not only debasing and defiling, it is the essence of stupidity. But lest you think that we are any wiser or any better today, look around you at the world we live in. We live in the most sophisticated age the world has ever seen. We're the most intellectually advanced age the world has ever seen. But we still live in a world where multitude upon multitude bow down to idols of their own making. Oh, we don't cut down blocks of wood and fashion them into idols, although some perhaps yet do. We construct other kinds of idols. Fame is the great idol of the age. Celebrity. Money, the great god of the masses. Fashion, an idol that is genuflected to by millions. Sport, that wonderful hobby that becomes an obsessive idol to multitudes. And what are they at heart? What are they? They are pathetic substitutes for the living God. And our world is awash with pathetic God substitutes. And what comfort or hope or help will they give you when you face your last breath and you're about to enter eternity? What help could the Lord of the Flies give to Ahaziah? What help can our modern pathetic God substitutes give to anyone? I remember perhaps maybe 15 years ago visiting a man who was dying in New Mills. I don't think he had ever been in church the years I had been there. His wife came and she said to me, would you visit Bobby? I'd seen him in hospital. I said, I'd love to visit Bobby. He died, I think, maybe 2 or so days after my visit. And we talked generally at first. And he had told me on an earlier occasion, he said, you know, Mr. Hamilton, I'm an atheist. We talked a little bit about that. But he knew he was dying. And he said to me words I will never forget. I hope I quote them accurately. He said, "Mr. Hamilton, I've been a fool all my life." Death was about to claim him, and he had nothing. He had no comfort, no hope, no help. All that he had ever rested his confidences in just evaporated before his eyes. "I've been a fool all my days." The message of this passage is simple and plain, and we're about to get to it, believe me. Our God is a consuming fire. Bank on it and live your life in the light of it. Elijah here is not behaving callously or casually or flippantly, far less sinfully. He is not bringing dishonor and disgrace to God's nature and power. He is acting as God's prophet, confronting this wicked king and his wayward nation with the reality of who their God is. I want very simply to notice two things with you. First of all, Ahaziah acts here as if he stands above God's prophet. In verse 9 and in verse 11, he sends his messengers who come with the authority of their king, and they issue a peremptory command, "Man of God," and there's a derisive tone to it. The king says, the man who really matters says, "You come down, you obey me, you fall into line." Ahaziah thought so little of the Lord that he thought he could command him, for Elijah is the earthly representative of Jehovah. He thinks he can command the God of Israel. And so these men come with their contemptuous mockery, "Man of God." Almost, "Look at you. Look at you. Man of God," the king says, "come down." The second thing we should note here, of course, is that God reveals in the most solemn of ways that he is not some tame deity who can be commanded. This is the central message of the passage. The God you seek to command, Ahaziah, is a consuming fire. He is the Holy One of Israel. He exalts the humble and brings down the proud. That's why when the third captain comes, you would think the second captain might have thought, "You know, there's something going on here. I'd better wise up. Sin makes people stupid." The third captain comes and he says, "Man of God, please have respect for my life and the life of these men, your servants." He comes humbly, not arrogantly, and he and his men are spared. And Elijah goes with him. And face to face, he boldly announces God's judgment on this wicked king, Ahaziah. This is what the Lord says, verse 16. "Because you have done this, you will certainly die." So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. The Bible from beginning to end, and strikingly, the New Testament in particular, never flinches from confronting us with God as he is, and not as the world fondly and vainly hopes and imagines he is. Listen to these words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him, that is God, who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And listen to these words of the gracious Son of God. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's speaking metaphorically but radically. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And towards the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. He pictured for them a great ultimate assize, when the King in his glory will gather the nations around him and separate the sheep from the goats. He will say to those in his right hand, come, you who are blessed by my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Our God is a consuming fire. You see, the great issue to grapple with this morning is not, look what happened to these representatives of wicked King Ahaziah, but rather, I had better consider what the Bible says will happen to those who do not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord and serve him. Never ceases to puzzle me. Sin makes people stupid. Because people will come and they'll say, you know, I don't like what the Bible says about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood and these captains with their 50 men being consumed with fire. Oh, I find that a moral dilemma. God one day will cast the wicked into everlasting burnings, says the Bible, says our Lord Jesus Christ. These other incidents are God's severe mercies. That's Calvin's idea, not his language, but these are God's severe mercies to awaken people to behold God as he is. Don't trifle with God. That's why we read that passage in Hebrews chapter 10. Writing to Christians who were in danger of returning to their Jewish roots and leaving off Jesus Christ because of persecution. The writer says, if we turn away from Jesus Christ, what is left to us is only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Why did Ahaziah not humble himself before God after the first catastrophe? Because sin makes people stupid. It corrupts our intellective faculties as well as debases our moral integrity. People can't think straight. There is a noetic disfiguration of the mind when we rebel against God. C.S. Lewis has a very striking comment on this matter He says God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, you may not like that. You may not like to hear that. But God is of purer eyes than to look on sin. God would ungod himself if he were to treat sin lightly. These passages, few though they be actually, are severe mercies calling upon us to take God seriously, to engage with God as he is, not as our modern world would like him to be, mildly and tamely compliant with all our iniquities. Many years after Elijah, God sent another prophet into the world, his final prophet, his son, Jesus Christ. And two things set the Lord Jesus Christ apart from all other prophets. First, obviously, who he was. He was God's eternal Son. He was no mere man. He was the eternal God made flesh for us. But of course, one other thing distinguished him from all other prophets. He came with a unique mission to fulfill. In Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 3, he says in very striking language, God set forth or placarded his Son as a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's a big word, isn't it? Propitiation. It's a big word for a big truth. It means simply this. God sent forth his Son to be the sacrifice that would take away sin, that would appease the wrath of God in the place of judgment deserving sinners. You see, the glory of Calvary is that the fire of God fell, not on a lost world of judgment-deserving sinners, but fell on the sinless, impeccable Son of God. For he was there as the representative head of all believing sinners in all the ages of human history. Fire fell, as it were, and consumed the righteous one, who was standing in the place of the unrighteous ones. Jesus Christ is God's lovingly gifted shelter from the wrath which is to come. There is a day coming. Take this with you, if nothing else. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, Jesus Christ, and he's given evidence of that by raising him from the dead. One day, God will conflagrate this universe in the fire of righteous wrath, and out of it make a new heavens and a new earth, and all who have fled to find shelter in Jesus Christ will not be consumed. I know it's a solemn passage. I've had to live with it all week. But it's God saying, please, take me seriously. Learn what I am like. And find in my Son, Jesus Christ, a shelter For he was consumed on the cross that sinners might never be. Horatius Bonner, great Scottish preacher and hymn writer, put it as well as any. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. May God bless to us his word.